Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, as we gather together and we look at the rapture of the church, what an exciting Bible study this is, Lord, just to see you coming for your bride, to think about the excitement that you have, Lord, in coming for us, and to think about the excitement that we have saying, Lord, come get us. Oh, Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your spirit on us today, Lord, and fill us with the fresh oil of your spirit. Lord, fill us with rejoicing in heart. Fill us with an anticipation of what it is that you're going to do. And God, open your word to us, God. We thank you for this time and ask your blessing on it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I thought we would do today, as I said, we're going to be looking at the rapture of the church. And last week we looked at what is the rapture. We looked at what is the purpose of the rapture. And we looked at, is the rapture different than the second coming? And then the very last week, the ones I want to look at, we're going to be looking at the different views of the rapture. Is the rapture a new teaching? And end by seeing a cultural picture that God built in to the nation of Israel and to the people of the rapture. So that's coming for part three, if you will. But today, I wanted to focus in on one particular thing because there's so much information. And really, this is why I decided to go a third week and just do today on this one topic, because there's so much to cover. And I don't want to rush through it. And we're going to be looking today at the biblical support for the rapture. A lot of people today say, well, the rapture is not even in the Bible. We covered that last week. We see very clearly that it is. But by the time we're done today, you're going to see that the rapture is all over the Bible. And it's not just 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's in the Old Testament as well as in other places in the New Testament. And so I thought what would be healthy for us as a body is to see all those places, to work through them, starting in Genesis and going all the way to the end of Revelation and getting the full picture of God's word in relation to the rapture from beginning to end. So I want to start today in Genesis chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Genesis chapter 5. And while you're finding your way to Genesis chapter 5, let me kind of lay the groundwork to what's going on here. First of all, what's happening here in Genesis chapter 5 is the genealogy. And in this genealogy, you know, we talked about the hidden treasures that are in genealogies. A lot of times, as believers, we read through the genealogies and we think, man, why is this thing here? And so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and do I really have to read this? Well, there's a number of reasons for genealogies. Number one is that God could give a record of his word and the people he used throughout his word from the very beginning on, even going up to a provable record to the Messiah. So it has a very practical purpose. But there are also, beyond the practical, there are some very exciting things that you find in the genealogies if you take the time to look. And I encourage you, if you have a lot of extra spare time, do a word study on the genealogies. Look up the names of the people. Find out what verses are suddenly tucked in and hidden in the midst of it, because God has all kinds of nuggets in every part of his word. I can assure you this, there's not one part of God's word that is wasted. Every bit of it is there for a reason. And in chapter 5, as we're looking at the genealogies, all of a sudden we come across this guy by the name of Enoch. Enoch is in the genealogy working all the way up from Adam, you know, going all the way up through to the flood. And then after the flood, you know, things start over again. But we have this whole picture of Enoch in here and what's going on with Enoch. And we're going to take up with Enoch as we look here in Genesis 5, starting in verse 21. In this, we're going to see, I believe, a type as well as a biblical picture of the rapture of the church. Again, there are some that say God has never worked this way. Why would God work, you know, a different way? Well, he's God. He can do what he wants. But what I want you to see is God indeed has worked in this way in the past. And we see it here in the life of Enoch when it comes to the rapture or the removal of the believer from the earth before they die naturally. Notice verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Now, Methuselah, again, we're going to see, well, we won't see today, but just so you know, historically, Methuselah died right before the flood came. And that was Enoch's son. And that'll come into play here in just a moment. But notice verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, the word here means that God took Enoch from his earthly body and just translated him, transferred him, moved him from his earthly body without dying straight to heaven. And again, why would God do this? I believe the reason that God did this was to give us a picture, if you will, a foreshadow of the day when God would also take his bride, the church, in the rapture of the church. And there's a couple of things to note about this. Number one, this is before God poured out his wrath on the earth in the great flood of Noah. Now, why is that important? Because again, remember, we talked about last week, we're going to see a pattern in the Word of God where God consistently removes the believer from his wrath before he pours it out. We talked about 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that says, we have not been appointed to wrath. and that in Romans, we are saved from wrath through Christ Jesus. So I want you to see is that established pattern all the way through the Bible, this being the first one we're stopping at, and that is with Enoch. So God literally comes down, he grabs Enoch, and he removes him out of here. Now, I want to recap this for those that weren't here last week. God says nowhere in his word he will remove the believer from man's wrath or from Satan's wrath. In other words, the church throughout history has experienced persecution. The church will experience more persecution from now until the time that Jesus Christ comes back for us. But the difference is God will never allow his children to experience his wrath. We have been rescued from his wrath through the cross. And that's key in this deliverance even here. It's interesting, the word took here, when it says God took Enoch, it's the word lekah. And I just told you, it gives a picture of transferring him, literally taking his spirit from his body and taking it onto heaven. But it's the definition of this word that really is intriguing to me. You remember last week, we talked about in Thessalonians, harpazo, that word when it says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and he will, you know, again, he will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And the meaning, the definition of that word was to catch or to seize or to grab or to take for oneself. It gives that whole picture. Well, it's interesting here because if this is a picture of the rapture, we should see the same type of definition, the same type of event, and the same type of passion from the Lord as he grabs Enoch to himself as a precursor to his bride. Interesting, the word itself means this. It's the word lekah, as I told you, and it means to take or to get or to fetch, to lay hold of, to seize, to receive, to acquire, to buy, to bring, to snatch away or take to yourself. And here's the last one I love, to marry or take a wife. Isn't that amazing? In other words, even as we talked about last week, the whole purpose of the rapture is that the Lord gets his bride. We are married to him. This is his wedding day. When he takes us out of here, the celebration begins. The tables are set. All the angelic guests, literally angels, are invited. And we're going to be celebrating with the Lord. The meaning here is the same meaning of the word harpazo in the New Testament when the Lord was descending to take his church out. And now we see this foreshadow in Scripture of coming to take a wife. We would say to take a bride, and the whole picture of the rapture laid out here. So very exciting. And I believe, again, a very clear picture of the rapture right here in the life of Enoch. Now, it's also interesting, as we said, that Enoch's son was named Methuselah. And if you do the math, you find out that Methuselah died right before the flood, which is interesting because Methuselah's name really signifies, and I quote, when he dies, it will come. And so it's this whole picture God is giving of the wrath of God is going to be poured out in the flood. As soon as Methuselah dies, that's going to take place. I want to show you a picture of getting the church out of here before that wrath takes place. And so I'm taking Enoch as a picture for the rest of the church as to what I'm going to be doing. So we see, I believe, the first picture in Scripture of the rapture of the church. Now, the next one I want to point out is indeed actually the flood of Noah itself. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, still there in Genesis, not far to turn. Notice what it says. Now we come to the time of the flood. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Notice, before God is about to pour out his wrath, he takes the righteous, Noah and his family, and hides them away from this wrath to come. Verse 2, you shall take with you seven of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days, note that is key, I believe, in the picture that the Lord is giving. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I've made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood and was there in the ark. Now later on it tells us that when it was actually time, they went into the ark and it says God himself shut the door. Can you imagine being there if you're outside the ark thinking this guy's nuts, nothing's going to happen. The Bible indicates it had never rained up till that point. It had just given a mist from the earth and the humidity that was in the earth God used. And it was after the flood that God began to use rain to water the earth is what it appears in Scripture. So this guy builds a boat when it's never rained. They all go inside saying in 7 days, God's going to judge the earth. And suddenly they see the door by itself closing and in essence, clothing them inside, putting them in and locking them in. Guys, what a beautiful picture this is of the rapture of the church when God closes us in before he begins to send his judgment to this earth. Now, again, what makes this even more interesting is that this type, you know, again, we see 7 days before the judgment came, he closed them in the ark. Guys, again, we believe that the rapture is going to take place 7 years before the Lord comes back to gather all the nations of the earth together and to judge them, even as he waited these 7 days to judge them in that day. But the picture gets even more convincing and more intriguing when you realize that as the flood came, God literally lifted the righteous up off of the earth during the time of his wrath, although they were in the boat. Then when God's wrath was done, he brought them back down and set them on the earth. That is exactly what the Bible says is going to happen with the rapture and the second coming. The Bible says the trumpet blast will sound, the believers will come up off of the earth, meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then at the end of the 7 years, instead of 7 days, I believe used for the picture, we're going to all come back down to the earth with the Lord, and note this, we're going to rule and reign on an earth where only the righteous exist. Note this, when Noah and his family came back down to the earth, there was no one on the earth but the righteous. The unrighteous had been judged by God's wrath. And when Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, it says he will gather the sheep and the goats he will cast into Hades, the sheep will go into the millennial kingdom, and we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ with only the righteous on the earth for 1,000 years. And so this whole picture that God lays out here in the scripture is way too exact and detailed to be coincidental. And again, I believe very clear picture, again, of the rapture of the church and the believer being taken out of here before God brings his wrath on the earth. Now, is there another one? Yes, there is, as a matter of fact. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 19 as we look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Because I want you to see all these examples of the Lord removing the righteous before he pours out his wrath. Now, we need some background. Most of you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but let me kind of fill you in case you don't. Sodom and Gomorrah was a very wicked city. God had said, because Sodom and Gomorrah is so wicked, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and pour my wrath out on Sodom and Gomorrah. Problem. There were some righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's nephew, Lot, had moved into Sodom and Gomorrah with his family. Now, he shouldn't have been there, but he was. And I believe this whole picture we're going to see again, God was showing us of removing the believer before the wrath is poured out. Well, you remember what happened. The Bible says the Lord himself came in human form with two angels with him. He met with Abraham, and he said, we're going to go down there, we're going to see what's going on at Sodom and Gomorrah and judge it. And Abraham, realizing Lot was in there, that the righteous were among those that were about to have the wrath of God poured out, Abraham said, Lord, you are just. You are righteous. You would never do this to the unrighteous and the righteous together, Lord. Certainly, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, yes, I will. If there's 45, yes. If there's 40, yes. If there's 35. Finally, this wish he'd have said, look, what if there's just like one? Would you still spare him? But he works his way all the way down to about 10 or so of the people that are there. And God says, if there's that many there, if there's 10 righteous, I will spare Sodom and Gomorrah. How sad there weren't 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Just Lot and his family. And even his own wife didn't make it out. She made it out, but remember, she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. She was judged with the rest of them because she didn't believe the Lord. Now, the scene takes up with the angels coming. The angels tell Lot, you've got to go tell your family. You've got to get out of here. And this is where we take up here in verse 19. He doesn't want to go and just be thrown out of the city with nowhere to go. So notice what Lot does. He says to the angels, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. They had told him to go to the mountains and hide. He says, this city is near. He points to Zoar over there. It's near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there, for it's a little one, and my soul shall live. I don't want to go to the mountains and have to worry about all that. Let me go to another city, and can I just go over there? Will that be okay? And he said to him, the angel did, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you've spoken. Hurry, escape there. For I, note this, and I have this underlined, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. And the name of the city was called Zoar. Guys, note this. Here's what's happening. They're about to pour their wrath out on Sodom and Gomorrah, the wrath of God. And the angel says to Lot, look, wherever you go, all right, I'll give you a favor. You can take your family over to Zoar rather than going to the mountains like God wanted you to do. I'll let you do that. But you know what? I can't do anything until you're out of here. And guys, that is always the case when it comes to the wrath of God and the righteous. God says, I will not do anything until the righteous have been removed from the situation. Again, we see that whole picture of the rapture and moving the believer out of that situation. It says the sun had risen upon on the earth when Lot entered Zoar in verse 24. Then, there's another word I have underlined. After they had left, then the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities in all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew out of the ground. And so, again, we see God judging all those in the plain. Matter of fact, Lot got so afraid when he was down in Zoar and he saw what God was doing to Sodom and Gomorrah, he got so scared that he ran up to the mountains like God told him to do originally. And so he gets out of there and flees, and the story goes on from there. But I wanted you to see another example in Scripture of God removing the righteous before he pours out his wrath. Again, I want to look at another one here in Scripture, and again, one before we jump into the New Testament, and that is the biblical picture of the rapture that's found with the story of Abraham and Isaac. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 24, just a few pages to the right. I want to read verses 62 through 67 as we look at this passage. Notice what it says. It says, "Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel." This is a story. Abraham sent someone to get Isaac a bride. He said, "My son needs a bride. It can't be a bride from here. It needs to be a bride from the righteous, those that are chosen of God." And the people around there were pagans. So he says, "Go back, find a bride and bring her back." Now the bride is coming back, and that's where we take up with him out in the field waiting on his bride as she's being brought to him. Verse 64, "Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took a veil and covered herself." Again, dismounting and covering herself was a sign of respect and honor. "And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her to his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Now, what makes this story interesting, guys, in light of a picture of the rapture? Because I believe we have another one right here. We need to back up a little bit to when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him as his son. If you remember, and we're not going to turn there because of time, in Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham, "Take your son, the one whom you love, take him to a place that I will show you, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice your son on Mount Moriah." Now, what's interesting is Mount Moriah is what we know of as today as Mount Calvary. Mount Moriah is the very place that Jesus Christ was crucified. And so he takes Isaac up there, remember, and the whole picture, he had the wood on his back. He had all the things, the picture of the cross. He laid him on the altar, all the things that happened. But when he got there, God just wanted to see if he was willing to give him everything. But he said, "No, don't sacrifice your son. God will provide himself a sacrifice." Interesting wording, isn't it? God will provide himself a sacrifice. And so we find that he turns and there's the ram, the adult lamb, the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. He takes it, he sacrifices it. And there's this whole beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the only Son of the Father, beloved, sacrificed on Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, for us, in our place, even to the point of the rams, you know, being caught in the thicket and Jesus having the thorns on his head and laid upon the wood, laying the wood in order. We've done a whole study on that, and the whole sacrifice there that went on with Isaac. But what makes this interesting is that when he comes back down from Mount Moriah, Isaac is not mentioned. Isaac, by the Holy Spirit, is mysteriously left out of the story. And guys, God, I believe, is giving us a biblical picture of the rapture and what he's going to be doing. Because all it says is that Abraham came back and he and the servants went back home. We know that Isaac went with him. But guess what? The next time we see Isaac in Scripture is right here when he's being joined to his wife in this field. Isn't that interesting? In other words, Isaac suddenly disappears off the pages of Scripture until suddenly he reappears to be united with his bride. Jesus Christ, in like, died on the cross for us, ascended back to heaven, and the next time that we're going to see Jesus Christ is when we are rejoined with him as his bride as we meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that exciting? Now, it goes even more than that. Because what I love, remember in the second coming, we're with him already and we all come back down to the earth. In the rapture, the Lord comes down and stops and we go up to meet him. Isaac went out in the field part way. And then the bride, Rebekah, was brought to him and came the rest of the way to Isaac. What a beautiful picture of the church meeting the Lord in the air for the rapture of the church. And so again, all over the Scriptures, we see this beautiful picture that God is painting about the coming rapture, all the foreshadowing, all the things to show what God is going to be doing. And again, very exciting in this story here of Isaac and this whole picture here with Isaac and being joined to his wife. There's pictures in the Old Testament. Because I wanted you to see pictures in the Old Testament. There's probably more. I haven't seen them yet. You can probably find them. If you do, come to me and let me know. It's exciting. There's no way that I know I could find everything in the scripture, but I wanted you to see three or four different examples of the rapture and of God removing the believers from wrath in the Old Testament, because now we're going to move to the New Testament and look at some of the ones that we already know and some that may be less obvious. I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. You know, the question comes up, if the rapture is so important, why didn't Jesus ever teach about it? The answer is, Jesus did teach about the rapture. But unless you understand the rapture and know what it is you're looking for, you could miss it altogether. And I believe that Jesus speaks very clearly about the rapture, starting here in Matthew 24, verse 36. And we're going to read all the way through to chapter 25, verse 13, in sections here. But notice, first of all, what it says there in verse 36 of Matthew 24, but that of that day and that hour, speaking of his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, my Father only. But note this, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Isn't it interesting the example he used of Noah, the righteous being shut up 7 days early in the ark before God sent his judgment on the earth? I find that very intriguing. For as in the days of the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, life was going on as normal. People were getting married. People were running errands. People were taking care of business. Guys, note this. This has to be speaking of something different than the second coming or the tribulation, because I can guarantee you, when God is pouring out his bowls of wrath on this earth and all the trumpets on this earth, people are not going to be living normal lives. They're not going to be just like normally getting married, normally doing this, normally shopping. It's going to be panic time. I spoke with someone after first service about what a horrible situation going on in Haiti and seeing all the destruction that's just over there. Guys, that is one country in one small place on the planet. The Bible says in the Great Tribulation, the entire earth is going to look that way. Can you imagine the earth in flames? Can you imagine the earthquakes and buildings around the earth collapsing? Earthquakes so strong, mountains will be moved out of the way, it says. Guys, that's one small microcosm of what's coming. I can guarantee you, people are not going to be living normal lives during the Great Tribulation. Jesus is not talking about the second coming here. He's talking about the rapture of the church. In those days, he says, everything will be normal. In other words, you won't be expecting it. There won't be great catastrophes going on. Verse 39, and they did not know it until the flood came and took them away. So all of them, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We'll not even know till suddenly the Lord comes, the trumpet blasts, and we're out of here. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore. Note this. If we knew what day he was coming, we wouldn't be watching. Watch therefore, he says, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Guys, if it was only the second coming, we could calculate the day, remember, from the time that the covenant was signed by the Antichrist with Israel and their surrounding nations. Daniel tells us, when that covenant is signed, it's going to be 2,520 days until the second coming. So the Lord can't be talking about the second coming. He's talking about a surprise coming, a sudden out of the nowhere, just we don't even know it. Nobody's ready. Boom, we're out of here. And so it's exactly what he's talking about. And now because of that, notice what he says in verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. I find it amusing, these people that write the books, he's coming on this day or whatever. Listen, if there's one day in all of the world you know he's not going to come, it's the day that guy predicts in his book. If there's ever a time to let your guard down and say, well, I know he won't come back today, then that would be the day. Because he said no one will know the day or the hour, and the Lord would never allow someone to do something in that folly when he said that no one would know. So, interesting. Now he goes on. He gives an illustration of the two servants. Now, guys, this is key. Because, again, we have people today that are saying, oh, the Lord's not coming in the rapture. He's delaying his coming. He's delaying. He's not going to come till the very end. You, as the church, you're going to be here during the rapture. Don't you see that? Better start stocking up. Better build your bomb shelter. You know, better do all these things. And, again, there's wisdom for emergencies and having a reserve supply. But, guys, we don't need to be building bunkers and storing up like we're going to be here during the Great Tribulation. We're going to be out here during the Great Tribulation. But there are those who are saying, no, 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 you're going to be here during the Great Tribulation. The Lord's delaying his coming. He's not going to come back till the very end, and that'll be the second coming. And so you're going to have to go through it. So you better prepare. You Christians who want to get out of it, it's just escapism. You're just wanting to miss the tribulation. To which I say, yeah. But let me just say this. It's not just because I'm saying I want to miss it. I believe the scripture backs it up. And that causes rejoicing in my heart. But guys, note this. those who are watching, he just talked about, make sure you're ready. I'm coming in as a surprise. And there's going to be another group in the last days that are going to be saying, ah, he's delaying it. It won't be till the end. We have to go through all that. We're going to go through the great tribulation. Notice what the Lord says about that, starting in verse 45. He shows a faithful and an unfaithful servant and the difference. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Whom his master made ruler over his household. In other words, those that will be in the kingdom ruling and reigning with me to give them food in their due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. That is doing the work of the Father and watching for him to come. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Now, this is heavy. Notice this. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, guys, I'm not getting into the whole thing about saying that people that don't believe in the rapture are going to be thrown into hell. That's not where I'm going with this. I'm saying in this type and in this example, I'm saying the Lord makes a clear picture between the servant that pleases him and the servant that doesn't. And the servant that pleases him is the one that is watching for him to come at any moment. The servant that is not pleasing to him is the one that is saying, ah, at some point down the road and probably after all this tribulation stuff, beware, beware. Notice chapter 25, the parable of the virgins. He goes on giving an example of those who are ready when he comes and those who are not ready when he comes. We all know the series Left Behind. Here's a great picture. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now again, I'm not saying that part of the church will be left behind. I believe all the believers will be taken. But note this, there were some here that were in the church that had no oil. There's a lot of people that come to church today. The oil in Scripture represents the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of people that come to church today that don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They're just churchgoers. They don't know Jesus Christ. They're going to be part of the last church that the Bible says will still be here after the rapture takes place. The Laodicean church, we'll look at in just a moment, they're going to still be here in the midst of that. And so again, notice here, some had oil, some didn't. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They were kind of like, hey, where's this coming? And things kind of got easy and lackadaisical. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And notice, then all those virgins who arose, they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps, you know, are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but you go rather and buy from those who sell, buy for yourselves. In other words, you should have thought of this beforehand. You should have already been ready and had your ticket to go before it was too late. And while they went to buy, notice this, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding and the door was shut. Guys, there are a lot of people in the church today who don't know Jesus Christ, but think they do. And when we are suddenly gone to the rapture, they're going to be going, Lord, wait, we believe now. We forgive us, Lord. We really thought that it was crazy and just some maybe certain group teaching that. And our pastor said the rapture wasn't real. And our pastor said it wasn't really going to happen. And our pastor, Jesus, please, Lord, open up. And then look what he says. Verse 12, but he answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Wow. Powerful. And I think a powerful warning for us, guys, to not write off being ready for the Lord to come at any moment. The last two I want to look at today as we finish up is in Revelation. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Because in Revelation chapter 3, we come to the last book of the Bible. We come to the seven churches. And really in Revelation 2 and 3, we come to the seven churches. And what is it about the seven churches? Well, the seven churches, you see, were churches that were around in that day when the Lord was there. But there's more than that. When you study the seven churches, you find that God was speaking to the churches of that day. But historians and theologians now can look back, and we can as well, and see that the seven churches had a much deeper meaning than anybody believed when God first wrote those. And that is, each of the churches represent a period of church history throughout the history of the church. they can look back now and find out as you go through the churches, when you go to the very first church and you work your way through, you find out that the church of Ephesus, there was a certain period, that was that new church, the early church, and all that happened there. Exactly what the Lord talks about happened in the early church. Then in another church age after that, Smyrna happened. Then another church age after that was Pergamos. Then was Thyatira. Then was the message to Sardis, which came after that. And we've worked through all of these seven churches historically, seeing that they line up with church history all the way up to the last two. What are the last two? The church of Philadelphia and the church of Laodicea. Now, if this picture continues on as it will and as it does, then what would be the scenario? Well, the church of Philadelphia would be the raptured church because the Bible says there'll be one church before the rapture, and then there'll be a church after the rapture, the false church, the church of Laodicea, a church that is asleep, a church that is pretending to be born again, but it's not, a church that acts like they know Jesus Christ, but they don't. They are lukewarm. They're not committed. They're not on fire. They're not walking with the Lord. So what we should find is, if we look at the Laodicean church, is a dead church. Let's read it together, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans to them write this, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot." In other words, come on. Either go for it or quit going to church. Don't play games anymore. I'd rather you be out partying than in the church pretending to be somebody you're not. And notice verse 16. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Wow. This is the Lord speaking, guys. Verse 17, notice he said, here's why. "Because you say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The last church after the rapture is obviously going to have money. He says, but you don't realize that's not going to do it. You're naked before God in your sin. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, and that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." In other words, open your eyes and see the truth of Jesus Christ. Become born again, or your nakedness will be exposed when I come back in the second coming and judge you. Everyone's going to see you were a phony and a fake. Do it now. "As many as I love," and I love this, after a hard word, the Lord now softens it with his own love and oil. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." I'm doing this because I love you, in other words. "Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This whole picture of the Lord wanting to get inside of his own church. "If anyone hears my voice and opens, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. Just if you ask me, we'll be joined together. To him who overcomes," in other words, now if you get saved during the great tribulation, there's still hope. There will be people saved during the great tribulation. Notice verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If that's the end church and the false church, which the Bible says will be there, and we see that picture let out in Laodicea, that means the church right before it would be what? The church of Philadelphia. Now, before we read this, let me tell you something really exciting. Scholars pretty much agree that we've worked our way historically as a church all the way up to the end of Sardis. And what that means is we are now in the church of Philadelphia. And the church of Philadelphia is the second to last church mentioned before the dead church that's not really even alive. It's the church that we should look for in the writing of it, the rapture of the church. If indeed the rapture is going to take place, did God mention it to the church right before the last church that'll be here during the great tribulation? That is the false church. As a matter of fact, he did. Look at verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word and you've not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not," the Jews again claiming to be walking in orthodoxy with God, but they're not really, "but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, that you may know that they may know rather that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the entire world to test those who dwell on the earth." In other words, there's a test that the whole world is going to be going through. Church of Philadelphia, Calvary Chapel, modern church in the world today. And if you will be faithful and you will persevere and you will watch, I'm taking you out of here before that happens. I will remove you from that hour of trial right here, the rapture of the church. Notice verse 12. "He who overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And guys, up through this, chapters 1, 2, and 3, all of the language to speak about Jesus is church language. In other words, it's Gentile Messiah language. Something very interesting happens. In chapter 4 of Revelation on, suddenly the language changes and only Jewish terms for the Messiah are used throughout the rest of Revelation, except the very end when the Lord comes back. Why would God have the first three parts of it written in the Gentile viewpoint of the Messiah and from chapter 4 on? Because I believe chapter 4 signifies in vision to John the very thing we call the rapture. And after the rapture, God will be dealing with who? The nation of Israel, as he pours out his Spirit on them for the final 7 years, and we're up having the wedding supper of the Lamb. Notice the first couple of verses in chapter 4, and we'll finish with this. After these things, after all these churches, after God was done with the church and the rapture, etc., I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like the voice of what? A trumpet. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says the Lord will descend from heaven with the sound of what? A trumpet, and we will rise to meet the Lord in the air. He says, I heard it sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And again, he goes up, caught up. And I will show you the things which must take place after this. That is after what? After the rapture. And now he shows everything that's going to be happening over the 7 years after the church is in heaven with the Lord. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And it goes on to describe what it is the Lord is going to look like and the view that we're going to have of the Lord when he comes back in his glory. And what an exciting, exciting moment that is going to be. Guys, I leave us with a couple of things today, and that is this number one question. Is the rapture in the Bible? There are people today that would say it's not. I say it's overwhelming. You just have to know what it is you're looking for, and you have to know where to look. God has kept this mystery, really until the church later on, God has kept this as something that is going to be a special event, a special day between him and his bride throughout the ages. God has revealed to us what he's going to be doing. And he's revealed to, as we're going to see next week, we're going to see that this is not a new teaching. Some say, well, the rapture is a new teaching. We're going to find out the early church believed in the rapture. And we're going to look at scriptures pertaining to that. We're going to see that the church fathers between the early church and now believed in the rapture and actually used it in their teachings. So I'm getting ahead of myself, but here's the bottom line. The Bible most definitely teaches a rapture of the church. The question is, are you going to go? Are you one of the virgins right now that has your lamp filled with oil? Are you pure spiritually, like a spiritual virgin to the Lord? Are you pure, not mingling yourself with other religions, other belief systems, not getting too tied to the gods of this world and the things that they worship, money and all the other things, saying, you know what, Lord, I'm set apart for you, and fill my lamp with oil. Oh, Lord, fill my lamp with oil. I want to be ready. When you come, I want it to be burning bright. I don't want to jump up and hear the trumpet blast and find out that I'm running low. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be ready. The question is, are you ready? If you're a believer and you know the Lord, yes, I believe you're going in the rapture, but how much better to be completely ready when the Lord comes back than to be not watching? Jesus said, those who are watching, I will give the crown of righteousness. I want that crown of righteousness so I can throw it right back at his feet. And guys, here's the challenge for us. You may believe in the rapture. You may actually even be ready for the rapture. But let me ask you this. Are you watching for the Lord's return? Not living foolishly in the sense of saying, I'm not going to work and I'm not going to be responsible. No, occupy until I come, the Bible says. But guys, we need to be watching. Are you watching? As believers, we need to challenge ourselves in that. But let me say this. If you don't know the Lord, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you going to be one of those like the foolish virgins? You hear the sermon, oh yeah, you know, when it happens, then I'll believe it. The problem is when you see it happen and you finally do believe, if you do at that time, you're going to be one of those standing outside of the door going, Lord, open to me. Sorry, too late. Now the good news is, if you miss the rapture, you can still be saved. Okay, that's the good news. You can still give your life to the Lord. And some of you might be saying, well, then I'll do it then because I don't know that I believe this and I'll do it then. Okay, you could still be saved if you wait till then. Here's the only catch. You have to go through the great tribulation and more than likely have your head cut off. Because that's what the Bible says is going to be happening during that final 7 years. God is going to begin to pour out his judgments. It's going to be a horrible time on the earth. It's going to be like Haiti all over this planet, like Haiti is today. And at the same time, to some degree anyway, And at the same time, the Bible says the Antichrist will be rounding up all of those who refuse to take the mark of the beast and worship him, and he's going to be cutting their heads off. Guys, we've said it a million times before, and I'll say it again. If you can't live for the Lord now, what makes you think you'll die for him then? If you haven't received Jesus Christ, I want to give you that opportunity. It's as simple as saying, Lord, I'm ready. I give my life to you. I want to make sure that I'm one of those that is filled with oil and watching and waiting for the sudden and surprise return as we live in the Church of Philadelphia days when the Lord said he will deliver us from the wrath to come. I want to go. How about you guys? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have promised to deliver us from the wrath to come. And Lord, that you have shown us in your word that you're coming for your bride. And that you're going to grab your bride and remove your bride out of here. And I think that is such an important teaching for these last days, to understand God, to be watching and to be ready. And Lord, I pray as believers in here, first of all, that we would make sure that we not only believe it and that we're not only ready, but God, that we're watching, that our eyes are open, seeing the signs of the times around us and being prepared. Lord, that when you come back, we'll not be ashamed, being found doing something we know we shouldn't have been doing, but we will be set aside for you, Lord, loving you and serving you and doing the things that you've asked us to do as your bride. And Lord, a beautiful bride dressed in white and prepared for our King when he comes. Lord, make us that. Do that in our hearts today. And if we're not, Lord, we confess those sins. We confess to you right now to be right. But Lord, I pray lastly for anyone in here or listening to this who may not have even known about the rapture, or maybe didn't even believe in the rapture, or see the rapture in the scripture, Lord, and now they've been convicted by your Holy Spirit and by your word. And Lord, they realize they're not ready. They realize that you could come at any moment. And Lord, I pray if there's any in here like that right now, that you would pray this prayer with me. Lord, I confess right now I am a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died for me on the cross and that you rose again the third day. And Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Lord, I ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. And Lord, I give my life to you. And I thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. And I thank you, Lord, that when you come for your bride, I will not be standing outside knocking, wishing to get in, but I will be in the celebration, not only as a part of the celebration, but actually being the bride of Christ in the ceremony. Oh, Lord, you're so good. I love you. We love you. And we can't wait until you come and get us. And we ask it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.